So this evening we're thinking sort of big questions about what this world is like and how we fit into it and where we as God's people fit into this world and our understanding of the world around us, and maybe more importantly, our understanding of God. And because of our understanding of God, our understanding of ourselves and how that changes how we think. And I want to suggest that we have different ways of thinking about the world. And it's linked to many things. It's linked to our upbringing, our circumstances, what we've been taught, whether things are going well for us or not. I find this particularly when I spend time with people of different nationalities who've come from different countries, and they have different ways of thinking that are simply ingrained, just as they are into people who have been brought up in this country. It's how we do things. It's how the world works. It's how we see the world. And it's great to meet with people from different cultures and different backgrounds and to work out what is real and what is simply what we've been brought up to understand. And this was something that these early followers of Jesus, his early disciples that we've been thinking about so much over the last few weeks, had to get their heads around as well, as he tried to show them a different way of living. If we think about some of the things that we find in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that give us an insight into their understanding, into how they've been brought up before they met Jesus, we find some interesting things. We find that there were people they would spend time with and people they would not. They did not spend time with the Gentiles, those people who lived over there. They would not spend time with the Samaritans, those people who unhelpfully lived in the middle of their country, but they didn't want anything to do with. And it was reciprocated, so that was okay. There was a prejudice there. There was a belief, a total certainty that they needed a Messiah, somebody that God was going to send to get rid of the Roman occupying forces. That's what they were waiting for. They had an idea of prayer, but it was very ritualistic. There was a prescribed prayer for everything you did, for every function you got involved in. There was a deep sense of God's holiness, but also a real sense of fear to the extent that they were not allowed to even pronounce one of God's names. It was too holy. There was a belief that if you did all the right things, then God would materially bless you and you would prosper. There was a behavior-oriented mindset that set up people like the Pharisee as the gold standard by which you should live. And so on and so forth. All of these things were the things that had been built into them from the day they were born. And Jesus, as he came amongst them and as he worked with them and as he worked alongside them, encouraged them to see the world differently, to see their place in it differently, to see God as a father. Yes, as a holy God, but also as a father with whom it was acceptable to call him Abba, a term of intimacy, a term of relationship. A concern about the nature of your heart more than your behavior. What was inside was more important than what you did. An emphasis that the first shall be last. And it's the humble heart of a servant that gives God pleasure. A teaching that we now have as the Sermon on the Mount, which inverted many of the norms of that day. So an eye for an eye turns to turning the other cheek. A concern, a deep concern for Samaritans and those who were Gentiles and those who were not part of God's chosen people. An emphasis on the kingdom of the heart and of the mind, not of a political earthly kingdom. A change in the way they understood the Sabbath, and so on and so forth. Jesus spent years with these people, showing them a different way of thinking about God and about themselves and about the world and about the people around them. Their understanding of God needed to change. Their understanding of who they were needed to change. Their understanding of others needed to change. And I wonder how true that is for us today. How much of our understanding of God, how much of our understanding of people around us, how much of our understanding of ourselves is things that have been built up over years and that may not be the true reality. And we may need to readjust how we see things. To help us think about that, we're going to think about this experience of Isaiah when he had that amazing vision of God that Trevor read earlier. And in chapter 6, he recounts his experience of seeing God, and this description is powerful. He recognises that this person he is seeing is somebody he recognises as Lord. The idea of authority, the idea of power, the idea of someone reigning and ruling, someone whose wishes come first, someone who needs to be obeyed. And we were thinking about this a bit this morning as we were thinking of the call of Jesus that says, I want to be first in your life. And this is reinforced for Isaiah as he sees this, the Lord sitting on his throne, wearing a robe, the hem of his robe filling the temple. There was this sense of greatness, this sense of majesty, this sense of power. And he observes these seraphim that I mentioned earlier. He sees they're involved in worshipping this Lord, of recognising his holiness, of rejoicing in his glory. Whatever the understanding Isaiah had of God up until this point, it was changed. It was transformed by this heavenly vision that he saw. He saw God, he knew God, he experienced God in a way that he had never done before. There could be no doubt after this for Isaiah of God's holiness, of God's majesty, of God's sovereignty, of God's power. Many people today have different views of God. Ignore the interruptions. Many people today have different views of God. They see him as a loving grandfather with whom we can get away with anything. They see him as a critical father who loves to point out faults and stop us enjoying ourselves. They see him as a Santa Claus figure who's there to give us good presents. They see him as just a friend that we can relate to when we've got time and nothing better to do. But these are not descriptions of God that we see in the Bible, such as this one here in Isaiah, or in other places where we read of God's power in creation, where we find his deep love for his people, his care for the poor, his passion for justice, and so forth. But that sort of God can sound a bit dangerous to many people and many Christians. And so they tend to construct their own picture of God, one we can control, one who's there to help with our plans, one who's there to ensure that we are comfortable, because that's a lot easier. But Isaiah's vision of God left him no such option. He had to engage with God as he is. Is it possible that we have constructed a false understanding of God? Not deliberately, but as I said, something that's developed over many years. Do you mean to repent and seek God's forgiveness and a fresh, renewed vision of God so that we experience again something of the reality of who he is, just as Isaiah did as he had that vision that tore away everything that would come between him and God? And one of the reasons this is important, apart from being important of itself, is that it affects the way in which we pray, it affects the way in which we communicate with God. Because depending on how we see God, it will change how we talk with him. If we see him as somebody who's simply there to help us when things are going wrong, we get into the habit of treating him and treating our prayers as though we were on the end of a 999 emergency phone call. If we see him as a Santa Claus figure, our prayers are likely to be about what he can give us, what he can do for us. If we see him as a friend, we can spend our time telling him things he ought to know or advice on how to get best things done. Whereas a more biblical understanding of God, our conversations with him are more like an act of worship, an intimate conversation with someone we know loves us unconditionally, where we listen maybe more than we talk. Where our desire is to be changed to be more like him and to do what he wants. Where we seek his will and not ours. Jesus, of course, encourages his followers to a better understanding of prayer as he gives them what we now refer to as the Lord's Prayer, as an example, as a model of prayer, where we start by recognising the relationship we are being brought into, our Father, where we recognise the greatness and majesty of God, where we pray for his will to be done in the world, where we ask for his forgiveness, and so forth. Just as Jesus needed to change the way his followers thought about God, he needed to change the way in which they spoke with God. So how does our understanding of God change the way we speak with him? What does how we speak with him say about our understanding of God? If somebody were able to eavesdrop on your prayers for the next week, and they made a list of this is what has been said and this is what has happened as you have spent time speaking with God, when they put that together at the end of the week and looked at it and reviewed it, what would that tell them about what you thought of God? I'm not suggesting we do it, but it's an interesting thing to reflect on, and maybe to look back on the way in which you've prayed over the last week. What does that say to you about how you think of God, and are you happy with that? Or is there things that we need to change? And one of the things that comes out of this, that affects this, is the fact that we have rituals in our lives. Sometimes they're helpful. Sometimes they end up with us just not knowing what we're doing most of the time. We might have a morning ritual. We get up, we wake up, hopefully. We have a shower, we get dressed, we have breakfast, or we might have breakfast before we get dressed. You know, different rituals for different people. For certain days, we know that on a Tuesday, we go shopping, we go to work, we meet with friends, whatever it is. It brings a sense of order into life, and it can be helpful. We've got some vague idea what's going on. But the same thing can affect our spiritual lives. Our quiet times, if we have them, our times of worship, our time of prayer, the time we spend reading the Bible. We can become so comfortable with what we do that we never really think about it. And it has no real effect on us at all. If, for example, our regular prayer time is mainly a list of requests to God, we can miss out on opportunities for recognising God's greatness, for thanking him for his kindness, for praising him. The act in itself can leave us with a sense of satisfaction and achievement, but it could be so much more. If we're prepared to really engage with God, to recognise the greatness of Jesus, to receive the presence and power of his Spirit, then our spiritual lives would not be routine, but exciting and dynamic and powerful. This does not affect only our private times with God, but it can affect times when we meet together, as we develop ways of doing things, rituals that we follow. Sometimes they can be helpful, but sometimes they can keep us back from a new, from a fresh experience of God. And this is where we get back to Isaiah. Because what happened that day for Isaiah was no ritual. It wasn't something he'd experienced before. It wasn't even something that he chose. God revealed himself to Isaiah. And when he saw something of the greatness and holiness of God, it broke him. It made him realize how flawed and sinful he was. He was a member of God's chosen people, somebody that God was going to use to do great and wonderful things. But God brought him to this place of recognizing how much he'd messed up. This was not a time for comforting words or casual conversation, but a heart-wrenching cry as he recognized his standing before this holy God. Woe, he cries. Then he goes on to speak about being ruined, about being destroyed. One writer talks about it as being disintegrated. As he recognised the great barrier between him and God, he realised that there was no hope for him at all. He recognised he was sinful. He recognised that he lived among a sinful people. He didn't try and put the blame on others. He recognised his failings as he recognised the failings of those around him. He knew he was not fit to look on the glory of God, but he knew that he'd just done so. And so his life was in peril. And God graciously sends one of these seraphim with fire from off the altar to cleanse and purify Isaiah. And as he did so, he pronounced words of blessing and forgiveness over him. So it's not something Isaiah could do, but something he could receive from God through his mercy. Isaiah was a member of the people of Israel, one of God's chosen people. But he came to realize that they had left God out of their thinking. They had ignored God. And much of his book is about how God is going to act in judgment, but how much also is going to restore them through his righteous servant. We too have the privilege of being members of God's chosen people. But we still have the ability to leave God out of our thinking, to ignore him, to ignore our responsibility to take his message of love and judgment to a fallen and broken world. It wasn't just Isaiah, but these first disciples of Jesus needed to learn the same lesson. How were they confronted with the reality of who Jesus was and their need of forgiveness? John the Baptist, as he looked forward to the arrival of Jesus, spoke of one who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Just as fire was used in the cleansing of Isaiah, so we get the idea that this image of fire is going to be used again and again in the lives of followers of Jesus. There's this idea of cleansing, of purifying, of restoring. There was a time when Simon, one of those early followers, had seen Jesus do something miraculous. And Luke tells us that when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." When he recognized the power of Jesus, he became painfully aware of his sin. He was broken. He asked Jesus to leave him alone because, as a sinner, he knew he was not fit to be in the presence of Jesus. Jesus turns to Simon and says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." From that position of recognizing how far short he fell of Jesus and of the standards of Jesus, Jesus encourages him. He lifts him up. He tells him that he will fish for people. Jesus calls him into service. Much later, after the cross, after the resurrection, as Jesus was preparing to return to his Father, he told his followers to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came and baptized them with power. And then in Acts 2, we find this happening. As they saw, those early followers, as they were waiting for the promise of Jesus to send power upon them, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. On that day of Pentecost, we see the power that Jesus had spoken about happening in their lives, with evidence of the Spirit's presence being shown in tongues of fire. The journey that Jesus took them on, from that time of first calling them, from that time of teaching them many different ways of thinking about the world, thinking about themselves, thinking about him, thinking about God, that journey was a journey where they needed to recognize who Jesus was. A journey where they needed to know clearly who they were, to seek his forgiveness, to be cleansed, to receive his Spirit. And from that place, they were able to go out in power to be the followers of Jesus that he had called them to be. Isaiah needed to experience the reality of God and his cleansing through fire before being able to serve him. The disciples needed to experience the reality of Jesus, their cleansing and forgiveness, the outpouring of the Spirit in fire before being able to serve him. And in our time, so many who claim the name of Jesus have become complacent. We've lost a real appreciation of God, of ourselves, of our need for him. And it's so important that we receive this from him again, that we recognize who God is, we recognize his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his forgiveness. We recognize our failings and sin, even as we rejoice in the forgiveness we find in Jesus. But we still fail, we still sin, and we can find forgiveness. And we can seek his power through his Spirit to live for him and to serve him. Isaiah had an amazing insight into who God was. Simon Peter had an amazing insight into who Jesus was. Right. The disciples were changed and transformed as the Spirit came on them in power. Oh. Are we prepared, as people who seek to live as disciples of Jesus, are we prepared to seek a deeper vision and awareness of God in our lives? Are we prepared to have our prayer lives transformed? Are we prepared to be changed through the power of God's Spirit so that we can change the impact we have on the world? Isaiah responded to God by saying, "Here am I, send me." He could only do that from a place of recognizing God's greatness, from a place of receiving God's forgiveness, from a place of receiving God's mercy. The disciples were told they had to wait to do the job that Jesus had given them to do until they had received power from on high. And they did that as they went out from Pentecost and the church was born. Today, are we prepared to receive again from God? To remind ourselves, as we will in a few moments as we share communion, what Jesus was prepared to do for us, and to receive him in a life-changing way in our lives. Let's pray.